Turn, please, to the book of Revelation, and we will read the closing verses of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. Revelation chapter 1 and the verse number 19. And then on into chapter 2, reading down to verse 7. So let us hear God's word. Revelation 1, verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word as he has promised to do. In prayer again, before we come to the message for today, to a verse, two verses perhaps, but certainly one in particular that the Lord has really laid on my heart for this service. Revelation 2, the verse number 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. We'll look at that verse, along with verse 5, and other parts of the passage that I read. Let's pray, need the Lord's help. Father, we commend this time to thee, and we earnestly pray that thou wilt be with us, thou wilt bless us, as we turn now to the Scriptures and we give attention to thy word, which thou hast given for this very hour. Breathe on us, bless us, meet with us, challenge our souls, speak to our hearts, bring thy word with power. Thou art the one who is able to meet the need of the soul, and thou alone. And so, Lord, move this day and tabernacle with us, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen. Revelation chapter 2 and the verse 4 and verse 5, we'll read the two verses. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. In chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, there are seven letters which were sent to seven churches by the Lord Jesus Christ, churches that existed during the first century, churches that were located on the western side of what was known as Asia Minor. The first church addressed is the Ephesian church, a church with an illustrious past and with a history of the rich blessing of God. Ephesus was one of the most famous cities of those New Testament times, of that particular period of world history. It was given its prominence because it was the center of the worship. of Diana, a pagan goddess. She was, of course, revered across the world of that day, the Roman world of those times. But Diana worship in Ephesus received greater acclaim than anywhere else in the world of that day, because that city was home to the magnificent temple, the Temple of Diana, which is actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was an imposing structure. It was 418 feet in length. It was 239 feet in breadth. It was fronted by 100 columns that rose to a height of 59 feet. And therefore, due to its size and its imposing architecture, the Temple of Diana was just as revered as the goddess herself who was worshipped within its walls. And in that grand edifice, the followers of Diana gave themselves with all their heart and soul to all the pagan rites that that religion demanded. And they did so with a fierce loyalty and with a wholehearted support for their goddess and for their religion. But with all of its pomp and with all of its fame, the Temple of Diana was a citadel of darkness, because the whole religion that was centered and focused in that temple and that revolved around Diana was a religion of hopelessness, as all false religions truly are. Now, in contrast with the soul-destroying darkness of Diana worship, the only true spiritual light to be found and to be known in first century Ephesus was in the New Testament church that had been born in that city and had been planted in that city through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It is very interesting, therefore, exceedingly interesting, actually, to notice that the opening words of this epistle, this letter to the Ephesian church, describe Jesus Christ as the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, I read the last two verses of chapter 1 so that you would see what the imagery, the symbolism means. At the end of verse 20, you've got this statement from the lips of Christ. The seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Notice the reference to the seven candlesticks, symbolizing these seven churches that are now named in chapters 2 and 3 of this great book of the Revelation. The word for candlestick means lampstand. And the source of this symbolism involving the lampstand, indeed the seven-branch lampstand is what is really meant, is of course the Old Testament. You read of the Old Testament lampstand that stood in the tabernacle and then in the Temple of Solomon. It was a lamp that burned continually. It gave off light with regard to the service and the worship of God. The lampstand, therefore, is taken in Scripture to represent the church of Jesus Christ. And the thought, of course, is that the Lord's church is to be the light of the world. And that is why you find in these verses that the seven churches are referred to as the seven candlesticks or the seven lampstands, standing, burning for the Lord in Asia in those days so long ago, there to do that great work of spreading light in a darkened and in a fallen world. Let me remind you, brethren and sisters, that the Church of Jesus Christ is only able to fulfill the role of shining in a dark world as she responds to the ministry of Christ and to the dealings that the Lord Jesus Christ takes with her. But look again at verse number 1. And notice what it says. Unto the angel. That simply means the messenger. We have no doubt in believing that's the minister of the church at Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The Lord is depicted here as walking. The word walketh is in the present tense. Who is walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks? He's represented here as the great high priest. Remember, the lampstand is in view, taken from the tabernacle, taken from Old Testament worship, that symbolism. But who was the one who attended the lampstand? It was the high priest every day. He went into the holiest of all. He trimmed the lamp. He supplied the oil. He made sure it was burning. And this is what is going on in these verses. We are being shown that Jesus Christ is our high priest. His church is the lampstand. But the lampstand, it needs the attention and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore he walks in the midst of his church, as we are told in these verses. He examines the spiritual state of the churches that bear his name. And he ministers to them. And he addresses them. And he deals with them as he sees need to do. That's the picture. That's the scene that is brought before us in the beginning of Revelation chapter 2. Constantly Christ is viewing his churches. Again, those words, he walketh, or he is walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks. He never stops. He never ceases to examine and to look upon and to scrutinize our hearts. He's always coming. He's always viewing us. He's always watching us with those eyes, the first chapter shows us, that are like a flame of fire. My friend, that Lord's eye is on you as well as on me today. So don't go to sleep, because the Lord's watching you as you gather here today. His eye's on you. He's here. These words tell us that so clearly. Unerringly, he comes to view his church. For it says, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the golden candlesticks. Listen to the next words. I know. I know. And he goes on to mention what he knows. As you make your way down through these verses, following on from that statement, I know, he unfolds what he actually sees. Now, what should our response be when we think of these facts? The Lord continually walking among his people, the Lord continually viewing his people, seeing them and telling us, I know exactly all about you. What should our response be to this continual and candid examination that we're under because the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ are upon us? Surely it should be what David says in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, where he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I tell you, those are most solemn words, but they're very relevant to what we're seeing here. This should be our response. The Lord comes. The Lord sees. The Lord walks among his people. The Lord tells them, I know all about you. And if we're going to respond properly, we take the words of the psalmist and we cry out, search me, O God. We should be willing to be searched. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways and see if there be any wicked way in me. That's the honest response. That's the appropriate response. That is what we need to do today. We need to say, Lord, here I am. You search my heart and you tell me what I need to know. Are you willing for that? Are you willing to be searched? I mean in this sense, where you actually say to the Lord, Lord, come and search me. Come, Lord, and look into my soul. Come, Lord, and view my thoughts. Come, Lord, and try me and test me. And see what is in my inner being. And then, Lord, lead me in the right way. That's what the response of the Christian should be. And how essential that we have the Lord search us, that we may be aware of our spiritual needs. And those needs are brought before us here in verses 4 and 5. Because this is really the heart of this epistle, this letter that was sent to the church at Ephesus. He says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." And here's what the Lord had found. Here's what he had seen. As he had walked in the midst of the church at Ephesus and had examined the Lord's people and he looked into their hearts, and here was his verdict: "Thou hast left thy first love." I wonder, is this true of us today? This is written to a church. It's written to a church. A church has left its first love. We must face this. At least we've been shown here our potential for this sin, if not the commission of it. And may God search my heart and your heart. Have you left your first love? That's the question we need to focus on. We'll sum up what these words tell us under three lines of thought. There is Christ's perception. It is in verse 4. The Lord infallibly perceives and he reveals a certain failure in that Ephesian church. Indeed, it's the only fault, the only failure, the only sin, really, that he mentions as he goes down through the words that he brings. But in the estimation of the Lord, it had to be exposed and it had to be confronted. So here's the Lord's perception. Let us take heed to the fact of the Lord's infallible perception of the spiritual failure of his people in this matter, in this issue of leaving their first love. Now look with me at the source of this sin that the Lord perceives. He says, "Thou hast left thy first love." Now, to begin with, before I look any farther at the source of this sin, the first love, of course, is Christ. There's no difficulty in understanding what that means. That term refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the first love, spiritually speaking, of the true Christian. He should be, he must be, and he is. Where there is a true Christian, and where someone is really born of God, this will be real, this will be true. That person will be able to say, "I do love the Lord." But there are times when the first love, Jesus Christ, is left. Now, that term "first love," referring to Christ and the believer loving the Lord, signifies that the heart is under scrutiny. Because you see, it's within the heart that the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the first love. To view the Lord as the object of love is a heart matter. It's there in the soul. It's there in the heart. It's deep within that this love exists and this love is revealed and manifested. Because the heart is the vehicle of the affections. That's true. At the human level, you tell your wife, well, you should, by the way, you tell your wife, "I love you," and she tells you that she loves you. What is she speaking from? She's speaking from her heart. Where there's a true love between a husband and a wife. And therefore, in every realm, the human realm, love is a matter of the heart, first and foremost, and certainly in the spiritual realm. The affections of the soul are changed by the Holy Spirit. This is what we're thinking about at this stage. How can we love the Lord? We love the Lord because he has changed our hearts. We have affections. The ability to love is natural to man. And yet man, because he's a fallen creature, he loves sin, he loves the world, he loves the flesh, and yea, my friend, he loves the devil. And for that all to be altered and changed, there has to be a work of grace. The affections have got to be redirected. And they are, through the new birth. They're redirected from self and from the world, from the flesh and so on, toward the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ himself is then loved by those in whose hearts God has worked. 1 Peter 1 verse 8 makes that so clear, because Peter says to the Christians to whom he writes, "Whom having not seen ye love. Now, my friend, that's a statement. That's a statement of a fact. That's a great fact. The true Christian has never seen Jesus Christ. I'm talking about most of time. Yes, there was that period when he was on this earth among his disciples and they saw him. But in the generality of time, in the vast proportion of time, as the church has lived in this world and made her way through this world, she has not seen the Lord with the physical eyes, but she's seen the Lord with the eyes of the soul. And she says, whom having not seen, that is with the physical eye, you love. That's a statement of fact. This is not an optional thing. This does not mean that some love the Lord among Christians and some don't. This is a statement that tells me and you today that if you're a real child of God, you love Jesus Christ. And not only do you love him for who he is, but you love him because of what he has done. Turn to Psalm 116. There you have one of the greatest statements to that end, to that effect. Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord. What a testimony that is. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. And now he tells us a little here about his experience. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. And the Lord did deliver the psalmist's soul. Notice that, deliver my soul from the pains of hell, from trouble and sorrow brought on by sin and by a fallen nature. Deliver my soul, the cry went up, and the Lord did deliver the psalmist's soul. And that's why he starts out by saying, I love the Lord. Isn't it very simple? But it's very, very important. We love the Lord for who he is. We love the Lord for what he does. Who he is and what he does draws out of our hearts love for Jesus Christ. So to have Christ as the first love is a heart matter. And that means, therefore, that to leave the first love is a heart matter. And so the source of this sin of leaving the first love is these hearts of ours. And so the Lord comes walking among the candlesticks, and he goes to the church at Ephesus, and he says, I know you. I know you through and through, and I've found something. You've left your first love. This sin is the sin of which you're guilty. And this is a sin of the heart. Because the serious fact that Christ reads our hearts, sees our state, and perceives that our hearts do not have for him the place that they should have, is a very, very striking thing. My friend, if you have left your first love, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a matter of the heart first and foremost. And the Lord knows that. That's the source of this sin, the Lord's perception. The first place that he should have in our hearts is not his. Now you need to ask yourself questions as I preach today. In my heart, is the first place Christ? Is it? Does it belong to him? Because if it doesn't, you have left your first love, as the Lord's telling you. But then there's the sinfulness of this sin. Never mind the source of it, the realm of it is the heart. The sinfulness of this sin, the Lord speaks of his church leaving him, her first love. The believer, just let's single it right down, the Christian leaving his or her first love. And there's the sinfulness of that sin. Because when the Lord comes to speak here to his church, he does with regard to the relationship that is between him and her. Now that relationship between the Lord and his church is exemplified or is taught in many, many ways as we go through the scriptures. He is the head, the church is the body. He is the foundation. The church is the superstructure. There are so many symbols and pictures of this relationship that there's between the Lord and His church. But one of them is important and very relevant here. It's the relationship of marriage. The bridegroom and the bride. And I firmly believe that that is what's in view here. Where the Lord says to these people, you have left your first love. And because of that relationship of the bridegroom bride, then how sinful is this sin? The Lord is the bridegroom. John the Baptist said this when he was preaching. He said, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. John 3:29. The book of Revelation farther on talks about Christ coming one day for His bride. And so there's no doubt about this. Ephesians 5, Paul talks about the husband-wife relationship and then moves immediately to Jesus Christ and says, Christ loved the church. The word love, it's a reminder to us of the Lord's love for us. It's a reminder to us of how we are to love Him. But it's a reminder to us of how sinful the sin is of leaving our first love. Notice the term, first love. What does that tell you? That tells you not only when someone is truly saved, does the Lord Jesus Christ at that moment become that person's love. And for the first time in his or her life, that individual started to love the Lord. It's far more than that. It means that the Lord is your first love always throughout your Christian life. That's the way it ought to be. That's what the Lord's telling us here. He always should be our first love. But you see, if that's not true, if we've left our first love, then we're guilty of unfaithfulness. Whenever we look at the very first sin that was ever committed in this world, Adam's sin in Eden, this is the nature of Adam's sin, infidelity. Unfaithfulness against the God who had made him and the God who had blessed him. So there was infidelity there. There was idolatry there. But you see, the same was true with regard to this sin of leaving Jesus Christ, leaving our first love. Think about it this way. In the light of redemption, in the light of the new creation, how sinful is the sin of leaving your first love. As in human marriage, when the first love is abandoned, when a man betrays his wife, or a wife betrays her husband, how great is that sin? But my friend, the same is multiplied in its extent when you come to this sin of leaving our first love. It's a mark of infidelity, unfaithfulness to Jesus Christ. Why should something else occupy the place in your heart and then in your life that really belongs to Christ? Why should He not have the first place always? Why should it not be at least our desire that that will be so? Why is it so often that our hearts have wandered and we have left them and we have turned our backs on them? My friend, we've got to see the sinfulness of that sin. It's the sin of infidelity. But more than that, it's the sin of ingratitude. If a husband leaves his wife, this happens, as we're all aware, how ungrateful that man is. Or if it's vice versa, how ungrateful to the spouse who has done so much and labored so hard and all of that. And I tell you today, the sin of leaving Jesus Christ is an exceedingly great sin, because it's the sin not only of infidelity, but the sin of ingratitude in the light of the Lord's love for His people. Christ, how He loves His church. Turn to Ephesians with me and just get a glimpse in two passages. Ephesians 3, first of all, at the love of Jesus Christ for you as a child of His. Then ask yourself the question, could I be so unfaithful and so ungrateful as to leave Him? and give my heart to another, so to speak. Ephesians 3 verse 18, look at it. Verse 17, Ephesians 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Ah, my dear brother or sister, what love the Lord Jesus Christ has for His people. Here are the dimensions of it. The length and the breadth and the depth and the height. And a love that passes knowledge. Think of what the Lord suffered for you. Think of how He proves His love to you. The unlimited dimensions of the love of Jesus Christ. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you to me. And the length and the breadth and the depth and the height, Paul says, it passes knowledge. We can't grasp, we can't understand, we cannot get a hold of the dimensions of the great love of Christ for His church, for His people. Ephesians 5, you have it brought to a climax. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it. On and on it goes. He shows us here again the love of Christ, but it's a love that is focused on the cross. He loved the church and gave Himself. There's His love. There's the proof of it. He died. You might say, there's nothing new there. And certainly that is true. But my friend, are you living with this in view? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, and of course every Christian can, the Lord loved me and gave Himself for me? And you see, it's that fact that makes this sin of leaving Him so sinful. So grieving, so vexing to Jesus Christ. And churches leave their first love because they become unfaithful and because they're ungrateful, and so do individual Christians. But let's go back to Ephesians or to Revelation 2, because there is also here in what the Lord perceives not only the source of this sin and the sinfulness of it, but there's the subtlety of it. Because when you read these verses carefully, the surrounding context reveals that their sin of leaving their first love was overshadowed and thereby concealed by so much that was commendable in its own place. Notice how our text begins, verse 4. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. And the word nevertheless is a contrasting word. It tells us that what the Lord has just said may be very good and very true and was true and good of these people and commendable of them. But the Lord has to say, listen, in spite of all that I've just said, here's a problem. And what I'm showing you therefore is that here were a people, and we're going to see this, they were very busy in the Lord's work. And furthermore, they were very orthodox in their doctrinal views, and they were very faithful in their trials, but they had left their first love. Let's work our way through this. This will help us to see the subtlety of this awful sin. Go back to verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor. Works and labor. And then he says, and thy patience. So they're not lazy. They're working. They're involved in the church at Ephesus. They are doing this, that, and the other thing. They're coming and going. They're worshiping the Lord. They're gathering together. It's not that the church in Ephesus has ceased to be or ceased to be visible. It's still there. It's still meeting. It's still going through all the aspects of worship and ministry. I don't know what they had in those days, but let's just imagine what we have today. There's Sunday school, there's children's work, there's youth work, there's open air work, there's all the different realms of ministry. And it's all going on very busily. I know your works, I know your labor. In other words, they're working and they're at it with all their hearts. And then they're very orthodox. Verse 2b, he says, "And how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." And then verse 6, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The Nicolaitans, there has been untold and generations of discussion of who the Nicolaitans are, and nobody really knows. It doesn't matter. They weren't good. Tell us about the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That's the important word. They were a people who were within the visible church, but their deeds were rotten. And even the church at Ephesus hated their deeds, as the Lord did. So notice this, very orthodox, these Ephesians. No toleration for false doctrine or loose living. And furthermore, look at verse 3, they were faithful in the midst of their trials. You've borne, you've had patience, for my name's sake, you've labored, and you've not fainted. Now I tell you something, those terms, in and of themselves, would make any church say to itself, "Now we're really doing well. We're working hard. We have no time for apostasy. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We believe in the deity of our Savior. We believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. We believe. And we're working. And furthermore, we have endured a lot of trials. And look at our history. And we're great people, you know." The Lord says, here's the subtlety of it all. All of that labor, service, orthodoxy, and enduring your trials is cloaking the sin that I see. That's what he's telling us. You see, he does say it's all very good, but the problem is, while it's commendable in its own place, the awful consequence of the situation is that their outward busyness and their orthodoxy and their faithfulness were being used as a shield to try to cover the fact that their hearts weren't right with the Lord, that they had left their first love, and therefore all of it was really of no value. Get this straight. You may be as busy as a bee in God's work, but your heart could have left the first love. You could be as orthodox as Calvin, but it amounts to nothing if you've got no love for Christ in the depth of your soul. And by the way, Calvin not only was orthodox, Calvin loved the Lord. I want to make that absolutely clear. I'm not saying that he was guilty of what I am naming. And you could be one who says, "I'm standing up amidst all the trials," but your heart is not in love for Jesus, with Jesus Christ. The Lord perceived this. But quickly, what's his prescription? Because the Lord does prescribe something for them to do. Verse 5, you've got it there. And here's the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. He, their first love, the one against whom they have sinned, he proceeds to prescribe the remedy for their sin in verse number 5. And there are three steps in that verse I want you to notice. And they're very clear. They're very obvious. Number 1, remember. Here's the first part of this prescription. Remember. Look at it, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Do you notice the word remember? It's very helpful. It's very insightful. Because when you leave your first love, you will become forgetful of Jesus Christ. You will not remember the Lord and remember the things of God the way you ought to. He will not be in your mind. He will not be before your thoughts. You'll go through day after day after day, and you'll never think about the Lord. How do you see how important it is that the Lord comes along and he gives us the prescription of what we need to do? He says, remember. There's forgetfulness on their part. Do you remember the story of Joseph And his ministry to the butler and the baker in Egypt when they were both in the dungeon with him, that is with Joseph. And Joseph ministered to the butler and he helped him and he gave him a revelation of great news. And what did the butler do? Genesis 40 verse 23, it says, "Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph." He forgot him. And so the Lord comes along and he says, "Remember. Remember from whence thou art fallen." Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. And look at verses 1 through to 3. Jeremiah 2 verse 1, "Moreover the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord." Now listen to this carefully, dear believer. This is very insightful. This is very striking. Because it's applicable to you and me. So often, Jeremiah 2 verse 2. "Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee." And what does he remember? "The kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase," and so on. Notice what the Lord remembered about Israel. He says, "I remember the kindness of your youth, the love of your espousals. You went after me in the wilderness." What is he doing? He's telling Israel, "You've forgotten about me, but I don't forget what you used to be." This is the irony of the situation. When the Lord says to the church at Ephesus, "Remember from whence thou hast fallen," he's telling that church, "I remember what you used to be." Now, my friend, what does the Lord remember about you? If you take the terms in Jeremiah 2, the kindness of your youth, the love of your espousals, it's talking about the time you were saved, the early days. And the Lord remembers what you used to be, what you were like in those days, how you loved him and you loved his work and you loved his cause and you couldn't do enough for the Lord in the sense of loving him. Your heart was taken up with him. You liked to talk with him. You liked to pray, in other words. You liked to hear from him. You read his word. So the Lord reminds Israel of what they used to be, and he's doing the same here with the church at Ephesus. And therefore, culling of love for the Lord, diminishing of love for the Lord, is demonstrated by forgetfulness of him, forgetting him, and your heart growing cold. There is a need for the memory to be stirred. The Lord says, "Remember." It would be good for you, my friend, to take a walk, as it were, today, back into the past. Take a walk. Go back to the early days of your conversion. Go back to those previous times when you were on fire for God, when you really walked with God and you loved the Lord. And examine yourself in the light of that. Because the Lord's asking you to do it. He's saying to you today, remember. Remember what you used to be. But listen. He says, "Remember from whence thou art fallen." He says, "Measure yourself with what you used to be and just see how far you have now fallen." Because we've been shown here that when you lose out with the Lord in your heart, you've fallen. A fall has taken place. And so, what a word this is, the word remember. Then it says repent. It's very easy to notice the Lord's prescription here. Remember, then he says, and repent. And again, I stress to you that word repent is with reference to that matter of having fallen. Christ was not their first love. He calls this a fall. He exhorts them to repent of that fall. What is a fall? What a fall to leave Christ as the first object of love. My friend, here we're getting to the heart of the thing in a very practical way. You have fallen because you are no longer doing and showing what you formerly did and showed for Jesus Christ. And from that, you need to repent. Listen to him. Repent, he says, of that particular sin. Then he says a third thing, essentially. He says, return. And look at it The word return is not used, but that's the essence of it. Verse 5 again, remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent. And then he says, and do the first works. That's very interesting. The words signify the issue of returning. He says, do the first works. Get back, in other words, return. But notice this. He doesn't say, remember and repent and return to your first love. We think that's the way it should have been, perhaps. What does the Lord say? He says, return and do. He says, and do the first works. You notice the play upon the words? You've left your first love. And when you were first in love with Jesus Christ, there were works that you did. There was a life that you lived. And the Lord's telling you to get back there. Back to the first works. And what he's really saying is, love is demonstrated by a performance of the first works. In other words, dear friend, if you have fallen, if you have left your first love, there's no point of you saying to me today or before the Lord today, I'm very sorry. I really regret what I've done. I've made an awful mistake. I've let myself down. I've let the Lord down. I've brought shame to his name. That's all very fine, but that's not enough. Indeed, that's not it at all. The Lord's saying to you, there's no point of telling me how sorry you are, how regretful you are. What you need to do is get back. Get back. Return. Return. And are you saying here, essentially, do the first works. Get back, therefore, return to what you used to be. What does he mean? There has to be a genuine turning from the world and the flesh and the devil. That's it. When you were saved, is that not what happened? When you began to love the Lord, when he became your first love, what happened? You turned from sin, you turned from the flesh, you turned from the world, you turned from the devil. Isn't that right? That's what the Bible says. In terms of someone who's really converted, there's a turning away from all that. But when people leave their first love, as well as being a heart matter, it can be much, much more. Very, very often it is a man going back to what he used to do in terms of the world and sin. He goes back to the flesh pots of Egypt, as was said of Israel of old. He goes back to his sins. He goes back to the old ways. He goes back to his behavior. And that all proves even more. He's left his first love. And the Lord is telling you today, you need not only to remember what you used to be and where you now are and repent of it all, but if you're going to remember and repent properly, then you'll get back. Get back. My friend, notice this. This is the Lord's prescription for the backslider. For the one whose heart is away. Remember. Repent of it and return. And there's the Lord's persuasion here as we close. He says, verse 5b, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. There's a warning there. The warning of judgment that will befall the church that leaves its first love and never repents. The warning to the child of God who persists in backsliding and going on in the flesh. The Lord says, I'm going to deal with you. It's a warning of punishment. Then there's a promise, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And here's the promise. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now those are striking words because Adam originally, in the first sin, when he left his first love, in that sense, took the fruit of the forbidden tree in the garden in the paradise of God. But here's the reverse. Here's the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tells the returning, repenting believer, the one who is going to be restored to him, I'll take of the tree of life that's in the midst of the paradise of God and I'll give you to eat of. What is he talking about? He's the tree of life. The Lord Jesus Christ is. And he's saying to the one who will remember and return, or repent and return, he's saying, I will give you again what you have lost. I'll give you my blessings. I'll take of the fruit of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. My friend, Christ, and again I say it, Christ, the last Adam, is the tree of life. The first Adam took the forbidden fruit and he fell and he left his first love and he came under God's awful and terrible chastisement. And so will you unless you return. And the Lord warns you. He warns you of the consequences of your failure to return. And yet he gives you the promise. Come back to me and I'll give you again the joy and the privilege of eating of the tree of life. Will you come back today? Are you prepared to take that step that needs to be taken? My friend, the Lord has something against you. You've left your first love. You've fallen. Get down before God in repentance and in brokenness and cry to the Lord to forgive you. And return this day. Go and do business with God. And if you want to have a word with me about these matters, it will be my great delight to hear from you. May God write his word in our hearts. Let us bow in prayer. Let's all bow quietly in the Lord's presence before we come to these closing words of prayer. And may God write his truth upon all our minds. Lord, use thy word, we pray. Use it mightily, powerfully. It's been delivered with frailty and the feebleness of man. But Lord, take it and use it for your glory. And may thy voice be heard this day. And may there be a work done in all of our hearts. And may we as a church see our need to cling to our first love. And if we have left him and fallen, O God, bring us back and deal with the individual whose heart is so cold toward thee. And work this day for thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.